There was a man walking along a cliff top when suddenly a swirling and dense fog descended. He thought that he was safely away from the edge, but suddenly, to his horror, he found himself plunging down. He reached out and managed to grab a branch. And there he was, hanging in the fog. Couldn't see above him, couldn't see what was below him. His only option was to start shouting, "Help! Help!" After a few minutes, to his relief, a voice from above shouted, "What's the matter?" And he said, I'm hanging on a branch. What should I do?" And the man said, I know this area well. Just let go. You'll be fine." The man looked down. He couldn't see anything. He wasn't at all convinced. So he started shouting again, "Is there anyone else there?" Major change in our lives can, I think, often be unwelcome for us. We may not be entirely happy with our lives as they are at the moment, but major change involves uncertainty. Better to live with the devil you know, as the saying goes. It's one of the reasons, particularly as I get older, I admire people who do make major life changes. When I was younger, I think I looked ahead to middle age and thought, my goodness, doesn't it look dull? As I've kind of edged into it, I think I've come to appreciate a point where most of my sort of major life commitments have been made. There's a kind of settledness to life. What career should I pursue? Who should I marry? What values are important to me? What do I believe? And change and challenges to those values, I think, becomes increasingly unwelcome. An intrusion brings disruption and uncertainty that can feel threatening. And it's one of the reasons I admire the man we're introduced to in our Bible passage this morning. His name is Nicodemus, and we're given some details about him in the first verse at the start of our reading. Now, there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He's a man who has achieved a lot. He's risen close to the top of his chosen profession as a member of the ruling Jewish council. He is a significant figure in public life. In our terms, he's sort of half bishop, half cabinet minister. I guess we'd say he's a successful man, no doubt well educated, at ease in the corridors of power. And he's deeply religious. He has a value system that shapes his life. He's a Pharisee. So he's a Jew committed to implementing biblical standards in public life. A man who has achieved much, and for whom we might expect change would be unwelcome, an upheaval. And yet Nicodemus is prepared to face up to a fundamental challenge to his religious beliefs. Beliefs that shape both his public and his private life. He is prepared to consider the challenge of Jesus Christ. Now, in a very brief time, Jesus has made quite an impact, no doubt grabbing the headlines in the Jerusalem press, being discussed in the tea rooms of the Jerusalem council. Nicodemus mentions what has particularly caught his attention in verse 2, that little number 2 there. Nicodemus came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come for God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him." So Jesus has been performing miracles. One has just been recorded in the previous chapter, turning water into wine at a wedding reception. And we read that he's been performing many healings and exorcisms. Now, understandably, many people today are skeptical about these miracles. You may be this morning as well. I haven't got time to go into some of the evidence that I at least find persuasive, such as they were reported by eyewitnesses. So this book is written by John, who was one of the followers of Jesus. And we've got some very early copies of John's gospel that shows that these haven't been sort of twisted and exaggerated across the centuries. Anyway, Nicodemus wants to get, if you like, behind the headlines and the gossip and find out about Jesus for himself. He's got the courage to examine the evidence. And in doing so, he discovers some amazingly good news. Good news of a fresh start with God, what Jesus calls being born again and receiving eternal life. Well, we read in verse 2 that Nicodemus came to Jesus at night. Now, it may be that he was a bit embarrassed about talking to Jesus. Jesus was hardly an establishment figure. But Nicodemus might also have been spiritually in the dark, because down in verse 10, in the other column, Jesus says to him, do you see, you are Israel's teacher, and you do not understand these things. So Jesus is saying that for all Nicodemus's intelligence and experience and achievements, he hasn't actually understood the most important truths about God. And what in particular was he in the dark about? Well, he's in the dark about the need to be born again. Jesus uses the phrase to describe a change that is needed, that is so radical that it's like being given a completely new start. And this is a very important matter, because Jesus says in verse 5, very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit, God's Holy Spirit. Jesus is saying that our eternal destiny turns on this issue of being born again. At the very end of our passage, Jesus says it's all about having eternal life. It's what we commonly call going to heaven, living for eternity in God's kingdom. Now, Jesus says to Nicodemus in verse 7, you should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. In other words, Nicodemus, you don't yet have eternal life. You aren't yet guaranteed a place in heaven. You still need to be born again. Now, I don't know about you, but I do find that quite a surprise. In fact, if I was Nicodemus, I think I might have found it moderately offensive. Because Nicodemus is what we would call, I guess, a regular churchgoer. He's deeply religious. He doesn't just believe the Bible. He sincerely tries to live it out in public and private life. He was a good man. Which is why I am surprised at Jesus' words, you must be born again. Jesus knows that none of those good things will get Nicodemus into heaven. Not his goodness, not his sincerity, not his respect for Jesus, not his church attendance. Only, Jesus says, being born again. And you, this morning, may be all of those things, or none of them. But the assessment of Jesus still stands. You must be born again. Now, I wonder if you noticed something else surprising about the beginning of this conversation. Do you see it in verse 3? Jesus replied. But you notice Nicodemus hasn't actually said anything yet. It's as though Jesus knows what is going on in Nicodemus's heart and mind. He knows why he's there. And of course, Jesus, if he is who he claims to be, knows our hearts and minds. He knows why we hear. He knows the things that no one else may know, things that we may barely be aware about ourselves even. And Jesus says to Nicodemus, and he's saying to us, that actually our greatest need is to be born again. I think in effect Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, I know you've come with lots of questions, but I know that underlying them all is one fundamental issue. How can I secure my eternal destiny? And the answer Jesus gives is you must be born again. And in verse 3, Jesus says that without God's intervention, we are in a hopeless situation. Very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. So we won't see God's kingdom, we won't enter eternal life, unless something radical happens, unless God changes us. So if we carry on as we are, however good and however religious we may be, we will miss out. And Jesus knows that this is Nicodemus's greatest need. He knows it's our greatest need as well. And so Jesus goes on to tell him and us how we can be born again. But first, Nicodemus has got a question, and it's in verse 4. How can someone be born when they are old? Nicodemus asked. Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born. Now, I don't think that a man of Nicodemus's education is being sort of naively literalistic, misunderstanding Jesus in a sort of crudely physical way. I suspect that his question reflects his knowledge of human nature. We know we cannot easily be changed. How can we possibly improve ourselves, I think Nicodemus is saying, enough to qualify for eternal life? Well, Jesus' response is we can't. We can't, but God can. And Jesus spells that out in verse 6. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit, that's God's Holy Spirit, gives birth to spirit. So this new birth is a powerful, gracious work of God's Spirit. In effect, Jesus is saying that to be born again, we need a divine miracle in our lives. There's no way that we can change ourselves, that we can sort of sort our lives out enough to qualify for eternal life. Now, this is also a very encouraging message, I think, because it's possible that you're sitting here thinking, well, I would love to become a Christian. I'd love this assurance of eternal life, to be able to face death with real confidence. But I know what I'm like. And I know I would never make it. I'd never qualify. Well, the kind of good news of this is that Jesus knows none of us will ever qualify. But God can change us. God can give us this new born again start, a start so new and radical. Jesus says it's like being born again. But please do note the word Jesus uses in verse 7. You must be born again. So Jesus is being really clear with us, really clear with Nicodemus. It's not an optional extra for the especially religious. It is a necessity for anyone who wants to enter eternal life. And so if you're someone who isn't yet a Christian this morning, like Nicodemus, you face a vital decision. Ultimately, Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, this is a matter of eternal life and death. Again, it doesn't matter if we are, like Nicodemus, pretty decent. Others might call us a good person, a churchgoer, or as different from Nicodemus as chalk is from cheese. Any claims to excellence we might try and offer God won't cut it. Jesus says there needs to be a radical alternative. You must be born again. Well, Nicodemus has another question, a question we may well have. Doesn't it seem too good to be true that this is something that can just be given to us? In verse 9, Nicodemus wants to know, how can this be? And it's here that we reach, I think, the greatest good news of all in our passage. Jesus says that God is about to do something so that this new birth can become a reality in our lives. Jesus says this in verse 14. So towards the end, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. Now, Nicodemus knows his Hebrew scriptures, our Old Testament, well, and Jesus is taking an illustration from the Old Testament to explain what God is about to do. Jesus is talking about himself. He's referring to himself as the Son of Man, which that Old Testament says is a divine figure who comes down from heaven. And he's looking ahead to his death on the cross, a couple of years into the future. And he compares his death on the cross to this Old Testament instance where Moses lifts up a bronze snake on a wooden pole. If you want to read about the incident, it's in the book of Numbers. And the background is this. The Israelites, God's people, had rebelled against God on their journey through the wilderness from Egypt to the Promised Land. And a plague of venomous snakes is sent into the camp. And in desperation, they confess their sin and they cry to Moses to provide some remedy from this deadly venom. Well, it's at this point, so they've confessed their sins, they've cried out in their need. God says to Moses, make a bronze snake, a metal snake, and put it on a pole. It's still the symbol of many medical professions around the world today. And any Israelite who looks at that snake would be healed, would be rescued, would be saved, would live. Well, it is a puzzling story in a number of ways. I suspect quite a lot of those Israelites didn't really understand how it could be that a bronze replica of a snake could take away the poisonous effect of the real thing. The bottom line was, though, they had to take God's word for it and to believe that this was the way they needed to be saved. I guess some of them could have said, well, it sounds ridiculous to me. I'm not going to look. And eventually they would have died. Some of them may have said, I'm going to find some other way to deal with this. Well, again, they might not have looked and they would still have died. There was only one way that God had given, but a way that anyone could live. To look, to trust the means God had given. It was their only option. And Jesus is saying, it is the same for you, Nicodemus, and it's the same for us this morning. It's as though he's saying this, one day soon, Nicodemus, you will see me, Jesus, lifted up on a cross, arms outstretched, just like that snake in the desert. And you may not be able to fully understand it, but Nicodemus, if only you can trust me, trust me enough to believe that I know what I'm talking about, that every man and woman, boy and girl, who looks at me on the cross, conscious of their failure, feeling their need of salvation, knowing that they need the mercy of God, everyone that does that will receive eternal life. In fact, God's Spirit will enter your life and give you a new spiritual life that even death cannot break, that will last on into eternity. Well, perhaps like Nicodemus, you still want to ask how. How can this be? How can I be sure enough about this to commit my whole life to Jesus? Well, again, Jesus gives a helpful answer, I think, in verse 11. How can we be sure Jesus says, because we can trust the one who tells us. Verse 11. Very truly I tell you, we speak of what we know and we testify to what we have seen. Jesus is saying, I've got unique knowledge, and it's based, verse 13, on the unique history. But no one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven. Jesus is saying, in effect, I'm God. I've come down from heaven. I know what I'm talking about. You can trust me. Seems to me the key question at this point for Nicodemus is not, am I able to fully understand how I can receive eternal life, but am I willing to trust Jesus on the matter? Now, it may be that for some of us, there is still quite a lot we need to think through. And it may be that that Christianity Explored course that Tori mentioned earlier would be just the opportunity for you to think through a little bit more. Can we trust who Jesus is, what he really said, and the implications for us? So that starts Sunday the 8th of March. But it may be that for some of us, yes, we may still have some unresolved questions. It may surprise you to know I still have unresolved questions. But we have come to know enough, perhaps even this morning, about Jesus to trust what he's talking about. That he speaks with authority. And that as we are aware of our own need and our inability to change, this has come as good news to us this morning. Jesus says, very truly I tell you, we speak of what we know and we testify to what we have seen. The one who came from heaven. So why did Jesus come? He came to be lifted up, he says, on a cross to die for you and me so that we can be born again by God's Spirit and receive eternal life. Wouldn't that be a great thing to receive if we've never done it? To be able to walk out of here deeply and fundamentally transformed in our relationship with God. Born again, spiritually, in a way that will go on for eternity. Well, I want to take a few moments now to give us a chance to do just that. To ask in our need for that life-changing work of God's Spirit in us. Now, many of us, like me, will have done that at some point in the past. Perhaps for us, we could use the next few moments, if you like, to open up our lives afresh to God's Spirit, to transform more of our lives. But as we sit, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this wonderful message of Jesus, that each and every one of us can be given a fresh start with you, that we can be given eternal life, not because of our goodness or achievements, but because that Jesus died on the cross. And for some of us, we've come to be aware, perhaps recently, perhaps for many, many years, of the spiritual emptiness at the heart of our lives. And Jesus' words have come with authority and as a glorious and wonderful relief. And so we would open up our lives to your Holy Spirit. Please, in our need, come in and forgive us. Renew us. And give us a deep confidence that we have eternal life, a place in your kingdom that can never be taken away. And as we open ourselves to your Spirit, help us to know Jesus better, to trust his teaching more, and to find day by day a greater power to live as he would want. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.